day. And everybody's wondering, how am I going to get through the nine gates in the next 2 days? So I've negotiated with the kitchen staff, so all is well. They will save your lunch for you. Okay. So far we've seen that the acts of Nehemiah in our previous classes and the response that he received from the rulers of the land when he arrived forms a pattern to be repeated by the Lord Jesus 5 centuries later, the greater comforter and restorer, who will build the city unto Yahweh, even the new Jerusalem, regardless of detractors and gainsayers. And that this pattern of redemption is typified in the order of the gates as revealed in chapter 2. So remember, that was the valley gate, the dung port or dung gate, and the fountain gate. So that was kind of a miniature synopsis of the work of Christ and our relationship to the covenant in that position. 1, 2, 3, really quick. In those first three gates, and remember, he arrives at night, the Lord arrives at night as well. So now we move on to chapter 3, where Nehemiah organizes 44 working parties, laboring together over 52 days. This is an incredible work that they did. 52 days. They were on a mission. Think about the Lord. 3.5 years. You think about what he had to accomplish, and he had only had 3.5 years, round up or down as you were, three years to accomplish that. And a monumental work in building the house. And it's still under construction. I'm afraid this is going to fall off. Okay. As we look at the remaining nine gates of the city, we'll see many people from different backgrounds and walks of life, representing brethren of every age, elevated to the common status of service in Yahweh's vineyard. As we move forward beyond this class and back to our respective ecclesias, I'd like to give you a take-home quote, as it were. We already talked about those three gates. All right, here we go. When the principles of the governor, this is from the Nehemiah Expositor, which, by the way, I think is only available in PDF version, which if you'd like a copy, you can contact me about that later. When the principles of the governor, whether that be Nehemiah or the Lord Jesus Christ, are kept in mind, then the work will progress and the ultimate purpose will be achieved. In the building of spiritual Jerusalem, many different laborers are employed, each one drawn by the Father. When the instructions of Yahweh are kept in mind and the individual desires are eliminated, the walls of the city will be completed, and the honor of the governor will be enhanced. And I would maybe season this also back to that sentence there. When the instructions of Yahweh are kept in mind and the individual desires are eliminated. Also, you know, sometimes we all have our, Brother Zach was very careful to say, you know, I'm presenting this view on this particular thing. I'm not trying to, you know, hammer it into your skull, but this is just something to contemplate. And that's something I think we need to practice more often. You know, whether we're presenting a viewpoint or receiving a viewpoint, and to contemplate it, discuss it among ourselves. Don't get overly excited or upset. So just keep that in mind. That's not to say we didn't preface that so we could throw something at you here in the class. That's not the reason. Okay. So with that in mind, we see in chapter 3, 10 named gates of the city, beginning in the northeast corner and proceeding in a counterclockwise rotation. 10 is the number of ordinal perfection. There are two other gates, the prison gate on the east and the Ephraim gate on the west. Those are mentioned in other chapters of Nehemiah, making 12 gates altogether, which we know to be the number of governmental perfection. So moving counterclockwise, that's how they're presented, We have the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the Ephraim gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, the prison gate, and the mustering gate, making up 12 altogether. As we begin to look at each of these gates, we've already covered the three on the south, it's a marvelous discovery that they are all significant as to their meaning. So I suspect that's no great surprise or revelation to anyone here. But it gets better as they are also significant as to their order of presentation as well as those who built them. In each gate, there is a story to tell. And a lot of this you're going to have to look at on your own because we don't have time to cover all the details, obviously. But in each gate, there is a story to tell which displays the life of a believer in relation to the one who has come to comfort his people. Of those called to the work of building the house of God. We would note also the direction as to how these gates are presented. It is counterclockwise. So why would that be important? Alright, so what? It might just give us a little more insight and confirmation that Yahweh is the architect here and how this plan will unfold. So one point to think about, and there's probably others. So ask yourself, how did the tribes of Israel move in order when breaking up camp? So that's a question I'm throwing out to you. How did they move? Pardon?
Counterclockwise.
That is correct. They moved counterclockwise, beginning on the east, then the south, then the west, and finally the north. That is how they journeyed literally. The order of the gates here in Nehemiah depicts how we, and believers of all ages, will journey spiritually, all the while participating in the building of a great spiritual house. The Apostle Paul explains to the brethren in Corinth how this would happen. 1 Corinthians 12, if you would like to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And I had that turned up and now it's gone. How does that happen? 1 Corinthians 12, 18 to 27. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. So you might just think of that in the building of the literal temple. You probably had people who were doing more menial tasks, providing water to the workers, dragging stones up from the quarry area, as Brother Lou was talking about last night, and very menial, just basically being pack mules to get materials there, versus the very talented masons that would have to shape and get those things in place. So there's different skills involved. And yet one can't say to the other, well, you're not needed, because the stonemason would be sitting there waiting for stones to arrive and nothing would happen if there weren't those menial tasks being performed. And those members of the body which we think are less honorable, though upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And that's what happened here in many aspects, literally. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We see this principle also. No surprise, because Paul didn't just keep that secret to the Corinthian brethren. In Ephesians chapter 2, which I forget who pointed out the fact that that was a letter which was perhaps not directed to the Ephesian ecclesia itself, but circulated among the ecclesias. And he writes in the second chapter, beginning at verse 19, Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So with that set in order, where do we begin? A very significant point. The Sheep Gate. So that is a model of Jerusalem. I think it's actually in Jerusalem. So those are tourists looking on the model in the back, and the arrow there is pointing to the Sheep Gate location. So Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the Sheep Gate and sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even into the tower of Mia, they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. So the Sheep Gate on the north side of the temple environ stands apart as the only gate of all 12 to be consecrated or set apart by the priests. This was the place for the sheep to enter in the temple compound from the adjacent sheep market, where lambs were sold for sacrifice, and where 500 years later, Jesus would enter the city. This is notably near the pool of Bethesda. This is where Jesus appeared on the Sabbath to heal the impotent man. There, Jesus displayed that only he had the divinely appointed power to strengthen those who are unable to help themselves, essentially mankind altogether. Disappearing into the throng of people after the miracle he performed, it is most likely that the Lamb of God then entered the city walls through the Sheep Gate. Following 18 recorded miracles later, Jesus would return through the Sheep Gate as a condemned criminal on the way to Golgotha, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Back to Nehemiah. The Sheep Gate is a spiritual, appropriate, and significant starting point for building God's house, where the spiritual sheep are gathered together by the Great Shepherd. Here, they enter the habitation of peace through the door or gate, even Jesus, and by the grace of God have hope for eternal redemption from their former helpless state in the flesh. But to do so, they, like the impotent man that he healed here just outside the Sheep Gate, must recognize their plight and humbly accept the invitation to life. Let's look at a few passages to that effect. Psalm 22:26. Psalm 22:26. Think of this in context of who Yahweh is seeking, the meek, those who must be meeked, who must spiritually be those sheep. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Psalm 100:3-4. Know ye that Yahweh, he is God? It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So that's, one of those truth claims, as Brother James was talking about, that we have to accept in order to be saved, to have salvation. We have to understand we are the sheep of his pasture. We have not made ourselves. We are not in charge of our own destiny. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to who? To the meek, to the sheep. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. From Zephaniah 2:3. Zephaniah 2:3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. Seek meekness. It may be, ye shall be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger. So having humbled or become meek themselves and accepted the invitations, Yahweh's sheep must also do what did the wicked man do after he was healed? He rose up and walked. So we likewise have to rise up and walk before Yahweh. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness again and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's what he did to this impotent man. He strengthened him so that he could walk. We can't walk without the Lord guiding us and directing us and having his mercy and forgiveness. John, Gospel of John, 10:7-16. John 10, beginning of verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I'm going to skip down to verse 14 for sake of time. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep. I am known of my sheep, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep, so he's pointing forward in time, to you and I believe, and others, all those in between, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, this Jewish fold here, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So we enter in at this sheep gate called by the Good Shepherd. So who worked on this gate? So in our studies, we have found that each name, as we said, is divinely appointed for a reason. As concerning this particular gate, we're only going to hone in on one, really. And the first name associated with this gate is Eliashib. And his name means God will restore. We know from the entirety of the account that his character, Eliashib, was less than sterling. But here, he is a type of our high priest, as the meaning of his name connects the sheep gate with the promise of the woman's seed, a savior, the restorer of the breach who would set up the throne of David. Acts 15:15-17, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is falling down. So Eliashib is doing this in a typical way. And I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, remember what we just read here about this other these other sheep that I will call, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And what is also said of Eliashib? It says that he rose up with his brethren. He rose up. Again, Eliashib stands here as the Lord, the first to rise up and render perfect obedience to his father, as well as being the first fruits of them that slept, rising from the dead. So now remember again the impotent man, rise up and walk. Those who would enter the straight gate as Christ's brethren must also rise up from the filthiness of the flesh and put away earthly things, replacing them with spiritual things, walking in the light of the truth, as we're told in James 1:1. We'll turn over there for a moment. If I can untangle my fingers. James 1:21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your life. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us all from sin. All right, so we're going to move along here, for sake of time, to gate number 2, the fish gate, those who are caught by fishers of men. Nehemiah 3:3. But the fish gate did the sons of Hananiah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. The fish gate was also on the north side of the city, as you might see from your map, and has since been replaced by what is known as the Damascus Gate, shown here in this photo. As with the sheep gate, this was the place where fish were brought, sold at a nearby fish market. Fish would be salted for preservation and brought to market as soon as possible, primarily from the Sea of Galilee. So what fishermen are we familiar with in the scripture? Well, I think it's obvious, but we'll look at Mark, the first chapter. Beginning at verse 16. Mark 1:16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Also turn over to Luke's Gospel, the 5th chapter, and we'll pick up at verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the sea of Gennesaret and saw two of the ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed unto him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left off speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draw. And Simon answered unto him, said, Master, we've toiled all night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both of the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So we can discern, I think, from these passages that Jesus very deliberately chose these men. They were of humble state in society or in the things of this world, but could grasp some very important principles that would define their apostleship. First, they would be fishers of men. They would learn to cast a net with the gospel message. Second, they understood that a fresh catch would not remain so if it were not preserved for future use through the use of salt by brining in the salt solution or by salting and drying the fish in the sun. So it wasn't just enough to catch the fish, you had to preserve it by some manner. Brother Carter notes in his book on parables, quote, "The fishermen among Christ's hearers knew how quickly their harvest of the sea corrupted unless taken to the pickling vats of Bethsaida. All his listeners knew that in the warm atmosphere of their land, any dead thing quickly became tainted and perished. In what way, then, were the blessed likened to salt?" Unquote. So to answer that question, we might first look at the provisions of the Mosaic Law, which required the use of salt for seasoning all meat offerings. From Leviticus, the second chapter, "In every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." So that should actually be meal offering there. "Every oblation of thy meal offering." The spiritual implications of this arrangement has to do with the Word of God and its individual manifestation upon a believer of Yahweh's truth. An active preservative influence in day-to-day life. In other words, the act of the salt with the offering under the law was representative of the life of the believer being seasoned or preserved by the mental and moral influence of the Word, made effective by the everlasting covenant. Every offering seasoned with salt upon the altar was a token of the covenant in its entirety, representing complete dedication to Yahweh, even a lively hope of good things to come, made complete through the Word. In 1 Timothy we read, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." The preservative qualities of the Word in every believer will be revealed without a doubt at the judgment seat. Some of those caught in the gospel net will not have had salt in themselves, or will have lacked a real manifestation of the Word. Others, like Zadok, one of the other builders of this gate, he's the son of Baana, interestingly, whose name means the just ones in affliction. Others will have been sufficiently prepared who preserve themselves with the Word of God, cutting off corrupting influences in their lives and laying up in store the hope of eternal life. Let's look at Matthew 6 on that point. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Cutting off corrupting influences in your life and all the things that the world has to offer. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Like fish, you and I have been caught in this gospel net. But there's a future inspection. Let us use the Word then to preserve our standing before the Lord, to be well seasoned by the doctrinal and moral truths of the Bible, for which purpose we have been chosen. So being caught in that gospel net isn't just a random, we just happened to swim this way and we got stuck. Yahweh has purposed, Brother Lou mentioned the scripture that uses the English word predestinated, which he said was not a good translation, and really think about more that Yahweh has purpose. He has, in the terms that Brother Lou explained, he has specific stones that he wants to use in his temple. He wants to use these stones, and he's going to cut them out and fashion them and form them for that use in the same manner that we, like fish, we have been drawn. Remember that miracle on the Sea of Galilee. What happened? Did those fish just randomly happen to be there and they got stuck in the net? No. Yahweh brought them into that net. So much so that both boats started to sink. He brought them into that net. It wasn't a random occurrence at all. Something to think about. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. If that doesn't humble us, I don't know what can. Ephesians 1. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But ye are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Chosen. He didn't set a trap and he got stuck in it. He has chosen you. He has chosen me for a purpose, and that should humble us incredibly, I think. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember Nehemiah's journey on the south side of that city began when? It was at night, and certainly that was the case when the Lord came upon the scene. But we live in a night, don't we? Well, all the speakers really, I think, have alluded to this. Out there is nothing but darkness. There's nothing but night. There's nothing good in the world that can save us. Only what we find in this book. All right, we've got to move on. We move on to the next gate, which is the old gate, which is also called the corner gate. Moreover, the old gate or corner gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besoidiah. They laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. So here a couple of individuals, we'll look at the names. Jehoiada, Yahweh known. Paseah, halt or lame. Interesting there when we find out his origins. Meshulam, allied, friendly, make amends. Besoidiah, company or counsel of Yahweh. So what can we dig up about these individuals? Turn over to Ezra 2:43. We have to be quick. Ezra 2:43. And the Nethinim, the children of Ziha, and the children of Hasupa, the children of Taboa. So key in on the Nethinims. All right, now verse 49. The children of Uzzah, the children of who? Paseah. All right, so that's the individual we're dealing with right there. He is among the Nethinim. So this is a group of Nethinims here working on this gate. We see this again repeated, almost verbatim. Nehemiah chapter 7. Verse 46 and 51, we have the same record. We're not going to take the time to read that because it's pretty much verbatim. So with the lineage of Paseah, we are pointed in the direction of the Nethinim. Now, who was that? Who were the Nethinim? Anybody tell me? What is Nethinim? Who were they? Where did they come from? Think back to the Gibeonites. Joshua.
Heirs of wood and servants.
Okay, so were those Jews? No, those were Gentiles, weren't they? All right. So what does Pasea's name mean? Halt or lame. All right. Isn't that the position of Gentiles in relation to the covenant? Without some way to change that, wasn't that the condition of the impotent man? He was lame, totally. He needed someone to step in and change that situation for him, as we do also. So by birth, they were spiritually lame. So the Nethinim were this group of Gentiles put into subjection by Joshua. They were organized more formally by David, you know, centuries later, really. And they served right there in the temple. They were, as Whitney pointed out, hewers of wood, carriers of water. So they did those menial tasks for the Levitical priesthood. But Yahweh chose them out for a place in his covenant. Nonetheless, they entered into service by being grafted into the Israelitish stock and allied to the company of Yahweh, as we see in the names Meshulam and Masoyah, allied to the company of Yahweh. So that's the process for ultimate healing from sin. By putting away the old man, or the old gate, as it were, of the flesh. Romans 6:6. I think this is right where Brother Matt was this morning. I've stolen from his notes more than once. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Ephesians 4:22. So where are we again? We're at the old gate, aren't we? We're at the old gate. Ephesians 4:22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And Colossians 3:9-10. Colossians 3:9-10. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Okay, so we're going to continue now. I think I covered all of that. Yep. Verse 7. I'm going to pick up there. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite. Again, that's another Nethinim. That's where they came from. And Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Next to him repaired Uziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem to the broad wall. And next to them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem, and next unto them repaired Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, even over against his house, and next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, Malkaljah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece, and the tower of the furnace, and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Helahash, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. I should have paid somebody to read that. In this set of verses, in connection with the old gate, wherein typically we see the putting off of the old man of the flesh, another 12 names are introduced after the initial four. All the names fit the character and description of those called into the way of life. And we're just going to go, for sake of time, down the meetings. I'm not going to repeat those names again. So we have Yahweh has delivered, thankful, the joyful shouter, strength of ale, the fear of Yah. Yah has favored, Yah has healed, whiteness, praise of Yah, destruction. You might wonder, how does that fit in? Well, we'll see in a moment. Forsaking sin, Yah has taken account. To summarize, the old gate represents those who have entered the house and must now work on putting off the old man of the flesh and putting on the new man of the spirit. Those who built upon the gate and the surrounding walls represent a class of believers in the various meanings of their names. In these names, we see a change, a metamorphosis, which doesn't come naturally. Indeed, mercifully, we have a lifetime to work it out. Wherein the ideas of the flesh are hopefully cut off, forsaken, destroyed. We have that Harumaf. His name is destruction. So there has to be a destruction of these old ways of the flesh, typified by this gate. Yahweh will take account of our efforts. He knows our failings, but He desires our faithfulness. He desires mercy on our part, long-suffering with regards to our brethren. Romans 12, 1-3. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And also same chapter, verses 9 to 13. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another. So this is part of that metamorphosis. Doesn't come naturally. With brotherly love and honor preferring one another. Not in slothfulness and business. So Brother Tanner mentioned slothfulness this morning and what the consequences of that are. Deterioration. Not slothfulness in business, fervent in spirit, serving Yahweh, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. In verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So that, I think, is a good summation of what we see in that old gate. Moving forward, we have the Ephraim gate, the last gate we'll look at this morning. The Ephraim gate is mentioned in chapters 8 and 12. It's not mentioned in the repairs being made here in chapter 3, so it might have remained intact because of the fact it's there on the inside corner. And we'll read a verse here shortly that says, they built from the Ephraim gate along the broad wall that's partially covered up by that red arrow, and they built unto the Tower of the Ovens, which is over there on the east corner. So that's where they were building there. So it would probably remain intact because it was on that inside corner. It's hard to kind of tear an inside corner down. Okay. So let's look at this real quickly in the couple of minutes we have left. Nehemiah 3:8. Next to him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhaiah, of the goldsmiths, and next unto him repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall that we just mentioned. And the broad wall again ran east, west, from the Ephraim gate to the tower of the furnace or ovens. So Ephraim, we know, means what? Tribe of Ephraim means what?
Fruitful.
Fruitful. Okay, fruitful. Alright, so is there meaning in that? So those who have answered the call of the gospel, have been caught in the gospel net, who have put off the old man, are expected to do something. They're expected to bear fruit and change course from the inclinations and attitudes of our fleshly nature. Alright, so we've read plenty of verses on that already, I think. I think you got the memo. So what of those who work near this fruitful gate? Two names as we close today. We have 5 minutes. So we're going to look at two names. The first Harhaiah. His name means fear of Yah. So interestingly, he is of the goldsmiths or the refiners. So here we would suggest to you is represented those whose faith will be tried and refined while they put their trust in Yahweh. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee, again, in the furnace of affliction. So there's going to be affliction. There's going to be refining of that harvest that gets caught in the gospel net. We're told that that is the case. 1 Peter 1:7, probably more familiar to us. 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith be much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. So then we have the second individual name here, Hananiah, Yah has favored, and he worked with the apothecaries. So those were the perfumers. They were the chemists of the day who formulated the incense for uses in the temple, as well as anointing oils used for a number of religious ceremonies for the consecration, from the consecration of the priest to the implements of the tabernacle, even for burial. So these apothecaries represented, I would suggest, those who give forth a sweet-smelling savor to Yahweh in the form of prayers, personal sacrifices, alms, and deeds in the service of the truth for their brethren. Those are the apothecaries. Song of Solomon 1:3. We can practically go through that whole book on this point, but we won't. 1:3, because of the savor of thy good ointments, speaking to the bride, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Fourth chapter, verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb, honey and milk are under thy tongue. The smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Camphire with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. So this represents the spiritual fruit that Yahweh seeks of his bride. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And we see, I think, from this one thought on this north and the south wind, there's going to be a north wind that blows upon the land. And that's going to come, I think, in the very near future. And that north wind is going to come, as we read in the prophets. We have the king in the north. We have the Gogian confederacy. And that is going to blow upon the land. For what reason? Well, we're told right here what the reason is. That the spices thereof may flow out. Because there's also going to be a south wind. Christ and his saints are going to meet this north wind, and they're going to defeat it on the field of battle. Again, the purpose is that the covenant of Abraham can be fulfilled, and that the spices, the fruitfulness in its complete end, in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, can flow out and cover and fill the entire earth with his glory. Let's look at Isaiah 63. 1-3, we're almost done, just bear with me. I wish I could turn the pages faster. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, from the south, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that I that speak righteousness, mighty to save. So this south wind is going to come, and it is going to basically stop this north wind. But again, the purpose is to bring forth fruitfulness, not only from the standpoint of distributing Yahweh's truth to the earth, but he wants to save his covenanted people, the Jews. That cannot happen unless the north wind blows and the south wind blows and they come together. All right. This morning, we've covered the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, and the Ephraim gate. So we'll stop at this point just before the next three gates that we've already covered. Remember, the valley gate, a low place where we recognize our unworthiness in relation to the righteousness and greatness of Yahweh. The dung port, where the refuse of life is disposed of during our walk. And the fountain gate, the place of living waters. So we'll pick up tomorrow, Lord willing, with the water gate. So I've also been asked to go ahead and close with prayer and to offer thanks, and we'll do that now. From Yahweh Elohim of Israel, thou who art the only God, we bow before thee and we thank thee for this day of study, this day of praise unto thee concerning all of thy holy commandments, the truths that thou hast revealed to us, the glorious rest which has been promised, which we understand is not a rest of relaxation, but a time of fulfillment of thy word and the glorification of thy name throughout the whole earth. We ask that as we make this walk, which is at times is difficult for us, and we stumble at times and we fail thee, we ask for thy mercy and for thy loving kindness to us, and help us to show that same principle one toward another. We ask at this time that you would bless the food that we are about to partake, that it would strengthen us, help us throughout this afternoon. We look forward to returning this evening and hearing more about thee and thy plan and thy purpose. All these things we do ask through the name of thy Son, our High Priest, our soon coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right, well, thank you for your attention this morning.